Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 21 to chapter 9, verse 7. This is God's word. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us understand your word. Help us to apply your word. Help us to walk in that light, Jesus Christ, that has shone upon us, we who live in the land of deep darkness. Father, may we turn to him. May we believe in him. May we trust in him continually and not remain in darkness. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Beloved, this is the greatest story ever told. This is the greatest story in the world. The story, yes, of our sin and disobedience, as we saw last week when we fell, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, our forefathers, our first mother, our first father. And yes, it's the story of judgment, how God came in the cool of the day to exact judgment and wrath upon the first mankind. And yet, in judgment, God remembered mercy. And here we see how God is going to advance the plot in the story. It's not just going to be wrath. It will be that. And it will be hostility between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that God ordained hostility without which we would not have salvation. It will be that, but it will be more than that. It will be victory. It will be victory for the seed of the woman and for those who follow the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And how will this victory come into the world? Well, God tells us the victory of God over the serpent, the victory of God over darkness will come about when the light of God shines upon this world of darkness in and through the incarnation of God, the Son. A child to us is born. A son to us is given. So keep these three things in mind as we look at our text. That, yes, this world is dark, but God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself incarnated as the light of God to accomplish victory. The victory of God over this world of darkness. when we pick up our text here, this world is certainly dark. This is a context. This is a world of gloom, of anguish, of deep darkness. Judah and Israel are the two nations in view. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 7. If you know the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah is called to be a prophet in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, the tone changes because now Isaiah from chapter 7 all the way up until chapter 39 is going to talk to God's people about who they are going to trust. Are they going to trust God and live in light? Or are they going to trust in Assyria, in Egypt, in Syria, in the things of this world and remain in darkness? Judah and Israel, thus far, when we pick up our text in chapter 8, verse 21, have decided to live in darkness. They live in deep darkness for various reasons. Israel, for instance, has joined forces with Syria, the nation and the kingdom of Syria, in order to invade Judah, their fellow countrymen. Judah and Israel here are two separate nations. Israel is the 10 northern tribes, Judah, the 2 southern tribes. And now Israel, rejecting God, rejecting God's covenant, is going to invade Judah. And they live in darkness. How about Judah? Judah, fearful of the prospect of Israel in the north invading them, makes an alliance with Assyria. And in chapter 8, verse 19, more than this, Judah decides to inquire of necromancers and mediums. They decide to dabble in witchcraft. They decide to dabble in the occult. And the prophet says in chapter 8, verse 19, should not a people inquire of their God? Well, why are you turning from the one true living God and turning to these false gods, to these lies? And in the process, refusing to trust God, not just Israel, but Judah herself, remains in darkness. What is darkness? What is darkness more generally? Darkness is a life lived in rebellion against God. Darkness is doing what God says is wrong, which the Bible calls sin. Darkness is friendship with that which is sinful. Friendship with Satan himself. Satan is the prince of darkness. And when we follow in his steps, we join him in his kingdom of darkness. We become callous to God. We become blind to God. We have a kind of moral stupor. We can't see right. Darkness is the slavery that living by lies creates. It's not just the process, but it's the final result. And the result for Judah is that they have chased darkness and they are reaping thick darkness. They will pass, verse 21, through the land greatly distressed and hungry, thinking that their sin was going to fill them and make them satiated. They find the truth of the matter, which is that when you live for yourself, you're actually more hungry. You're actually more empty. You're less of God, of who God made you to be. They are greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, do they turn to God? No, they will become enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and against their God and turn their faces upward as if to curse God. And then what's the result? Distress, darkness, verse 22, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. When people refuse God, God gives them what they want. Not light, but darkness. And that's the image in chapter 9, verse 2. Before we talk about the hope of the light of God, notice what it says. The people who walked in darkness, the people who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Darkness is the controlling feature of their lives. Darkness is something that they walk in. They live in it. They cannot escape the land of darkness. What a fearful prospect. It's like someone who's, you know, born in a certain region, in a certain state, in a certain country, right? If you're born in New York City, you're kind of shaped by the city.
right? You're shaped by the possibilities that you think are found in the city. You're shaped by, in terms of your outlook, your hopes, your dreams, even your accent, right? My wife says, that's not the way you pronounce that word, right? Coffee, water, you know. And I'm exaggerating, right? But even still, when if you're born and raised in New York City, you try to suppress the accent, it still comes out, right? And same thing with Jersey. Same thing no matter where you are, right? Even the words you speak and how you say things and how you think and what you think is all affected and shaped and influenced by where you live. What happens when you live in a land of thick darkness? A land of impenetrable blindness to God. You see, that's going to be your way of life. You will be formed and shaped by darkness. Your habits, your worldview, your thoughts, how you think, what you say, how you say it, your accent. All of life is shaped and influenced and formed and molded by lies, which is what darkness is. Darkness and light are images in God's Word that tell us about darkness and truth. We live in a land of deep darkness, which means we live in a land of profound lies. And we're committed. You need to understand that this is the world we live in. This is who we are. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're committed to all sorts of lies. We're so open. We want to be lied to. And the most profound lie, the most fundamental lie, friend, if you are here today and you've never heard this before, you need to understand that this is who you are. This is who Jesus says you are. The most fundamental lie that you are committed to, that we apart from Jesus are committed to, is the lie that unleashed hell on earth. God is not God. God is not good. And I can live without God. That's it. That's the fundamental lie from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. God is not good. God is not God. And I can live without God. Judah and Israel chased this lie, and chasing this foundational lie left them enslaved to believe every possible lie. They sought life without God in witchcraft, and in the occult, and the things of this earth. And is it any wonder what God says in His Word, that her spiritual corruption, her failed political policies, her compromising alliances left her in exile, in darkness, in gloom, in anguish, without clarity, without meaning, without hope? And it's not just Judah and Israel, beloved. We are no different. Mankind has not changed. Since the Garden of Eden, we love darkness. The Apostle John, in his Gospel account, Gospel of John, begins at the very beginning to talk about the light of God. This Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, was the light of God, come into the world. And John tells us in chapter 3, right after Nicodemus meets with Jesus. Remember, he meets with Jesus not in the mid-afternoon. He meets with Jesus when? At night. Thank you. Which is the clue you need to know regarding what's going on in that meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus is in darkness. And he goes to meet Jesus in the darkness of his soul. And what does John say in chapter 3, verse 19? This is the judgment. That light, the light of God, has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. This is you, this is me, this is everyone. Apart from Jesus, this is the mankind, the humanity we live in. This is New Jersey State. This is our politicians. This is our government. These are corporations. This is our country. Everything in this world, God says, is committed to this fundamental lie that God is not God, that God is not good, and that you and I can live apart from God. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. But everything in this world is committed to this fundamental lie with religious fervor. Right? People say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, whatever you want to call it, people have a zeal for their creed. And the creed of this world is, there is no God, and I hate Him. And we want to believe this lie. We need to believe this lie, because otherwise the little world we've made out of lies will crumble. We're attracted to darkness because we hate God. We hate what is true. We hate to be brought down from our pedestal of human glory and pride. We hate to be told the truth about ourselves. What's the truth about ourselves? That no matter what we do, no matter what we accomplish in this life, we are lost and we are miserable and we are incapable of making our lives right with God and establishing true righteousness and peace, not only in our lives, but in society. And we have this profound allegiance to lies, to hating God. We hate the fact that there will be a final judgment. We scorn the unsuppressible light of our conscience. We absolutely hate the fact that God has so ordained our lives that even in darkness, we still can't do whatever we want. God doesn't allow us to do whatever we want. You know, man thinks he's a bird. He says, I'm going to fly. I'm going to flap my wings and I'm going to fly. And God says, you can't because of gravity. And man hates God because of this. Right? Man says, I'm a God. I am a God. And God says, no, you're not. Because you're neither all-knowing nor all-powerful. You're neither eternal nor immortal. And you will die like a man. For all the pomp and glory of man, he simply dies. He simply wastes away. He is like dust. We're going to see it in a couple of weeks. It happens every year. Have you noticed? We get all the obituaries of people who died, the good and the great of this world. And no one remembers them. Because, like, no one remembers the sand that they played with in the summer. And the dust that was, you know, the pocket lint that they threw away. Because apart from God, that's what we are. And God tells man the truth about himself, and man hates God because of this. Man says, I will live in the fear of death, and God says, no! I've sent my Son to rescue you from sin and death and the fear of death. And God telling man the truth. Man hates God because of this. This is our condition, beloved. Darkness. We are sitting in squalor. We are sitting drenched in the rotting smell of our sin. We are sitting in the cold, damp, decaying prison of our darkness. And we love it. And we think it's true freedom. Being on death row. As death's prisoner, condemned to separation, condemned to God's wrath since conception because of our sin. We are so, so much committed to darkness. That's our condition. But what does God do? And praise be to God that He doesn't leave us in our condition. What is it about Advent that we celebrate? We don't celebrate darkness. We certainly want to point it out. But what is it that Christmas is all about? Christmas is all about God fulfilling His promise to send a Redeemer to reverse our condition of darkness. God promises to destroy our slavery and our commitment to sin and Satan, to destroy darkness and to establish His kingdom of light. As dark as this world is, God's light is stronger. God's light is more powerful than lies, more powerful than sin. And God is powerful to save Judah and Israel. And He is powerful to save us. And that's what we find in our text, not just darkness, but what God does. In verse 1 of chapter 9, there was gloom. But notice the contrast between the former and latter states of Judah and Israel. There will be no more gloom, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that is Israel, in the north. But in the latter day, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the lands beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Israel was exiled to Assyria, and in her place, Gentiles, Assyrians, were brought to inhabit the land. And Judah, trusting Assyria, was betrayed by Assyria, was overrun by the Assyrian military. And yet God says that He will reverse this condition. It was gloom. It was anguish. for Israel. But now there will be freedom. Now there will be glory. There was shame and judgment and exile. But now there will be a return to the land and salvation to distant places, even Galilee of the Gentiles. There was anguish. There was sorrow. There was weeping in the night. But in the morning comes joy. And then chapter 9, verse 2. Not just will there be a reverse, but notice what the reversal is all about. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The darkness of Judah and Israel will be dispelled by the great light, a great light that will come and shine upon them and will free them from their prison of their hatred of God. And it's pure grace from God, because it's not something that man in darkness manufactures and creates for himself. You cannot save yourself. I mean, I know you've tried, but you can't. It's a light that God gives. It's a light given to those who dwell in deep darkness by God Himself. And we're going to come back to verse 2 in a moment. But then verse 3, notice how God continues to tell and explain Israel how their condition will be reversed. God has multiplied the nation, has increased its joy, and they will rejoice before you as at harvest time, as at the end of war. Israel will be made glad by God. If you were in prison, wouldn't you be happy when you were released? If you were in the most miserable condition, in a damp, cold, dark prison, wouldn't you be rejoicing and skipping about when you were freed from such a prison? Of course you would. Of course you would. And that's what God says will happen when we understand the salvation that He brings in the light of God. It will be like at harvest with plentiful abundance. It will be like at the end of war when you win a victory. You take the enemy's treasures and the booty and divide it up. And then in verse 4, everything that represented Israel's slavery will be broken and done away with. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. All of these images, the yoke of his burden, right? It's like Israel was a mule, right? Carrying out its master's instructions. There was a staff for his shoulder, a rod that his oppressor used. These were instruments. These are things used to keep Israel compliant, right? To keep her in check, to keep her in line. God says, I'm going to crush all of that. I'm going to break all of that and get rid of all that. God is going to crush the serpent head, the serpent who enslaved Israel, like in the day of Midian. You remember Midian? Remember the story of Gideon? When God freed and liberated Gideon from the Midianite oppression. Not with great force, not with human might and power, not with horses and chariots, but with 300 men. They didn't even have swords in their hands. They had torches and pots. And God says, remember my salvation through the weakness of Gideon. It's going to be the same for you. And then verse 9. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Everything that was used in war to oppress God's people, to enslave us in sin. Like what we read in Revelation 18, Babylon, that traded human cargo, that traded the souls of men, like cheap consumer IKEA goods. All of that will be burned in the fire and will be no more. Everything used to war against God, to rebel against God. Isaiah 2:5 says God will make swords. He will beat swords into plowshares. It will come to nothing. It will be burned as fuel in the fire. That's what God promises to do to reverse our condition. But then notice that things get ratcheted up here a bit. Notice verse 6 and verse 7. How will God do all of this? Now, this is what God's going to do. Verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. This is amazing. But how is He going to bring this about? How will God save us? How will God conquer the kingdom of darkness? How will God crush the head of the serpent? How will God bring to an end the war that He said He would start and initiate in Genesis 3:15? How will God free us from our slavery to sin and Satan? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. God will save us through His Son, who will be born a child, who will be born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have in verse 6. But that child of promise, verse 2, is the great light that has shone on those who live in deep darkness. You see, Jesus Christ comes as a child, but He doesn't come simply as a baby and nothing more. He comes as the great King of light to conquer the kingdom of darkness, to bring about the fulfillment of that promise, that mother promise of Genesis 3:15. You see, beloved, when we celebrate Advent, what we're celebrating in Advent and in Christmas that begins December 24th, what we're celebrating is the victory of God, the victory of the kingdom of light, dispelling the darkness through the incarnation of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, born a child. I want you to just pause with me for a second and think about the mystery of the incarnation. Think about what's going on in that night, whether it was December or August, but in Bethlehem, in the stable when Mary gives birth to this child, to this boy, whom she will call Yeshua, Jesus, because that's what the angel Gabriel said. His name will be Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because He will save His people from their sins. What's happening here? What is the light of God could become a man and live among men? What if the very life of God could become in flesh with our skin, with our bones, with our blood, with our flesh? You see, that's precisely what Jesus Christ is. He's not an abstraction. He is the promise of God, the victory of God, the love of God made flesh. He is the victory of God, the glory of God over the serpent. And He's found in this divine child. John 1:14 exalts the glory of God. And the Word became flesh, the eternal Son of God, whom we've never seen, we've never known. Right? We talk about the love of God. We talk about the glory of God, the truth of God. And these seem as abstractions to us. But John says that Word, that truth, that love of God that God has for you, that God has for mankind, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. God the Father gave His Son to you and to me, and gave His Son to mankind as a gift. This is the only reason why gift giving has any sense in this season, because God the Father gave Jesus, His eternal Son, as a gift. Jesus was Mary's son. Of course, we confess that. And yet, Mary, as she held this baby boy, this child, she knew that she held in her arms this tiny body, this tiny child. And here was her Creator. Here was her Savior. Here was the gift of God to save her from her sin, to save His people from the tyranny of Satan. This Son, Isaiah 9:6 says, was given to us. Had God abandoned us? Had God forgotten about His promise? Could God forget about His people? Could God forget about this mankind? No. Because you see, this virgin-born child, this Son given to us, was a sign that God had not abandoned us, but rather that this Son was God's very love incarnate. A sign of Emmanuel. That God was literally with us in the flesh. And this Son of God, this Son given to us, is no mere human. And that's why what we find here are these titles that just do not fit with any mere king. It says in verse 6, the government shall be upon His shoulder, placed upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Jewish commentators to this day have trouble fitting this with any human king. With Hezekiah, with others perhaps. They just can't do it. You see, because what we have here is no mere human. What we have in this child, in this Son given to us, is the divine Messiah who will rule as the second Adam, as the one who has a government over all things. That's why this dominion is placed upon His shoulders. He's born a child and yet a king. And that's why these titles, these four titles that follow, are titles not just of royalty but of divinity. First of all, He's a Wonderful Counselor. And counselor here has to do with wisdom, has to do with the omniscience that belongs only to God. Jesus brings not human wisdom. This child doesn't bring human wisdom, but He brings a life that is completely foreign to this life. A divine wisdom that is true life, to give true knowledge, to bring light to man who is enslaved in darkness. This child is not just a wonderful counselor, but He's a mighty God. The mighty God. This king, this child, will have God's own power. Power to conquer sin and darkness. Power to save His people to the uttermost. This child is the everlasting Father. This child will show us the true Father. Not the counterfeit Father. Not Satan. Satan would like you to think that you belong to him. Satan would like you to think, would like mankind to think, that mankind is made in His image and in His likeness. But that is nonsense. That is a lie. We are made for God because we are made in His image. We are made to behold and see the Father. And that's what this child reveals to us. The everlasting fatherhood of the Father, the true Father. And we behold the Father's love for us in adopting us. In saving us, in rescuing us, in bringing you home to Him. And then, finally, He's called the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, this child will finally and ultimately defeat Satan and reconcile man back to God, establishing peace forever. This work of this child, this work of breaking the dominion of darkness and Satan over captive souls, this work of giving sight to the blind in His broken body and shed blood on the cross and establishing His all-conquering kingdom of light. This work is precisely what is foretold by Isaiah in a number of prophecies. We won't look at them here. But in Isaiah 42, Isaiah says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He says, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is what Messiah will be about. This is His work. It's the one miracle that is above all miracles, foretold by the prophets, that the Messiah, when He comes, will give sight to the blind. What do we see in Jesus? We see this, which is foretold, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, extolling the birth of Jesus, says, Jesus comes to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1. In Matthew 4, when Jesus begins His ministry and He goes from Jerusalem to Galilee, Matthew tells us that this passage was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And then after the birth and the life and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Paul the Apostle in around AD 50, writing to the church in Colossae, says this about Jesus. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus was sent into the world, to bring you out of the kingdom of darkness, to bring mankind out of the dominion of Satan. And this work of Jesus is perfectly captured as well in the hymn of Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" And can it be? He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But God, Thine eye diffused, scattered a quickening ray, an enlivening light. And I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." This is the work of Jesus Christ coming to the world to save us from our slavery to darkness, to lies, to sin, to death. But then notice in verse 7, as we wrap up here, notice what Isaiah says about the government and the reign of this Jesus, who is the light of the world. He says a couple of things. He says He will be on the throne of David and over His kingdom. He will be the heir of David's throne. What David could not do, what no ruler could do or has ever done in the history of mankind, this Jesus will do. This Jesus will bring peace and justice and righteousness, and will uphold it. And He will create a kingdom that perfectly agrees with His character. But notice that this government, this kingdom of Jesus, the light of the world, will increase forever and ever and ever. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "The bounds of His kingdom will be more and more enlarged. His kingdom shall shine more and more brightly in the world." The world's kingdoms begin in gold, he says, but they end in rust, but not the kingdom of Jesus. It begins in the most humblest of ways and means. The origins of this kingdom are pathetic. In a stable, in Bethlehem, with a child. And yet the kingdom of Christ, though beginning humbly, ends up encompassing and conquering the world. It's a kingdom that will increase forever and ever. And as a result, thirdly, it's an eternal kingdom. He will uphold with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, a kingdom that will have no end. It will continue into the eternity of eternities. In every successive generation, in every successive era and eon, this child, born a child and yet a king, will be king forever. I wonder if John the Apostle had this text in mind when he wrote in John 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The kingdom of God will never be defeated, will never be overcome. But in turn, the kingdom of God's light, of Jesus Christ, conquers death and darkness and continues forever. I wonder if Mary, the mother of Jesus, had this text in mind when she wrote, when she said in Luke chapter 1, "Jesus will be great, and Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. And Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, this is a kingdom that comes from God the Father, from God above. And as the very last line in verse 7 says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God will accomplish his holy will on earth as it is in heaven. And so what does Jesus tell you today? What is this all about? What is he telling you? What is he telling the world today, yesterday, since he came in Advent, that first Advent in Bethlehem? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12, Jesus says to you, "I am the light of the world." You are in darkness. We are in darkness. We are blind. Man is blind. This world is blind. And the challenge of our time today, the challenge of the church today, in every day, in every generation, is precisely this: to live in God's light and to proclaim the light of God to the world. And for you who do not have the light of God, to live and to respond to God by faith and repentance, because you're in darkness, because you are wretched and poor and enslaved to Satan and your desire, because if you are without Christ, you are without hope and without freedom and without sight in this world. In darkness, you cannot see clearly at all. In darkness, everything is opposite world. Everything is topsy-turvy and backwards. Good seems evil, and evil seems good. And God is hated, and Satan is loved. And God is rejected, and Satan is befriended. And that's what we see in our world increasingly today. And yet, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus has come as the light of the world, as the great conquering seed of the woman, the Son given to us, whose truth is invincible, whose power saves sinners, whose light pierces the hearts and minds of men, of cities, of states, of countries. This Jesus has come into the world to bring you into his kingdom of light and to set you free to see him as he truly is, to see the world as it truly is, and to see yourself as you truly are, made in God's image, to walk and serve and love and follow Christ. Jesus has come as the light of the world so that whoever believes in him will not remain in darkness. Friend, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Then come out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask and pray for all who are here, Father, that we would not only confess your name with our lips, but that we would believe in you with our hearts. That we would believe, Father, what you say about us, that in our natural state, from the minute we're conceived and born, and Father, we grow up and we start having consciousness of this world, we are in darkness. We lie and we are liars, and we are committed to this fundamental lie, to this cancerous, corrosive lie that says that God is not God, that you are not God, that you are not good, and that we can somehow live apart from you, apart from your word. Father, we know that this lie has unleashed hell on earth, and that this lie truly is a lie from hell. But Father, as we believe in you, Father, we not only believe what you say about us, but we believe what you say about yourself, that you have come into this world to bring light and to bring us into your light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Be with us, Father, and may this be so this Advent season in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.